Well, please turn, if you would, in your copy of God's Holy Word to the Gospel according to Luke and the 6th chapter as we continue in our exposition of Luke's Gospel. We come to a new section in Luke's Gospel, and we're what is often considered the Sermon on the Plain. And though we will be reading from verses 17 to 26, what we're going to focus on this morning are verses 20 and 24 as two sides of the same coin. Jesus pronouncing a blessing on those who are poor in spirit and a woe on those who are rich in this world. But for the sake of context, we will read from verses 17 to 26. Well, as you take up your copy of God's Holy Word, please give your attention once again to the reading of God's Word. These are the words of God, holy, inspired, and infallible. Let us receive them as such. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed in unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray for the preaching. O Lord our God, we come now to another one of Christ's most famous sermons. And Lord, no man is capable of preaching after the Lord Jesus. And that, so, Father, we ask that the minister who you have set for this congregation would be enabled to preach the Lord's words in a manner that is worthy of him. And only the Spirit of the Lord could do such great and wonderful things. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with the minister who preaches, and that that same Spirit would not only be with the minister, for that would be of little use to these people, but that your Spirit would also be on every heart that hears, from those who are here, who are the eldest among us, down to our youngest covenant child. And so, Lord, we pray that this preaching would be effectual and that you would let my speech and my preaching be not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that the faith of this dear congregation should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last time, people of God, that we were in the gospel according to Luke, Jesus Christ had laid the foundation of his church by appointing the 12 men who would be apostles. You remember that each one was chosen with great care, the Lord spending all night in prayer, even choosing the one who would betray him, that traitor Judas. And we saw that this was no accident, but the Lord chose a man that he knew would betray him, that he would go to his cross, that you and I might be saved, because the other 11 men would never do such a thing. And so he even chose his own betrayer that night, that we might have salvation. Well, now then, as we come to this next portion of the gospel, we come to the Lord preaching a sermon to heaven's citizens, to his disciples, preaching on the character and nature of those who are part of the kingdom of God. And in this part, we have the Lord preaching and pronouncing four blessings as well as four woes. They all run counter to our expectations. They run counter to the perception of natural man and of our flesh. He pronounces a blessing on disciples that are poor and needy, hungry, thirsting, and he pronounces woes on those that the world would say have it all, those who are rich and content in this world. Utterly confounding natural man's religion and reversing the expectation that fallen man's religion teaches. But he intends for you, his disciples, to understand these things, beloved of God, that you might better seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not seeking those things that pronounce woe on our souls, but instead those that pronounce a blessing, that you would not be discouraged when you find in your heart a poverty of righteousness, that you would be discouraged to chase after those things that actually pronounce a woe on your soul. These are critical distinctions for the disciples of Christ, friends, because our flesh and the devil are in the habit of twisting this around. That is why men like Copeland and Osteen are attended by so many this day. And that is why America's great religious export is the prosperity gospel, which is consuming continents like Asia and Africa at a bewildering pace. You know, I spoke to a Christian recently this past week that mourned that they had to sell their iPad to make ends meet. And they lamented greatly at this. But friends, this is where we're at as a society. This is the great loss of our time, an iPad. I'm glad to say, as I spoke to this person, they did see how rich they are in Christ, that they have the unsearchable riches of Christ by faith. And they did repent of that thought, and it did pass them by, praise God. But that is how we evaluate our lives. We look at what we have and what we don't have, and we mourn over those things that the Lord will actually say pull us away from the Lord. And we don't rejoice, don't find that we are happy for what we have in Jesus Christ. But Jesus intends for you to evaluate life in the kingdom rightly. His kingdom is not of this world. It is not of worldly riches. It is not of worldly meat. It is not of worldly laughter. It is not of worldly esteem. It is a place instead for those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who weep over sin, and those who are despised by the world system. What has he said? The kingdom of God is not of meat and drink, but it is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that's what we must get right, and that is essentially what Christ is preaching on. So today, let us sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him and divide our time into the three headings on your bulletin that we might live as kingdom citizens correctly. First is, let us consider Christ's sermon in its context. Second, let's consider Christ's blessing on the kingdom poor. And third, let us hear of Christ's woes on the world's rich. So first, Christ's sermon in its context. Now, this has often been called the Sermon on the Plain. First thing you might have noticed already, and I've probably heard before, is that it is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, right? That sermon, as you know, boys and girls, is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And it's interesting, commentators are very divided, almost evenly, on whether Luke has inserted over here an abridged version of it, or this is a different sermon preached at a different occasion and time. If you have favorite Bible commentators, you'll find that many of them are on opposite sides. If you've ever thought about what a strange thing it is that Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry might have opposing viewpoints here, J.C. Ryle and John Calvin, sharply divided as well. But the substance of the sermon is what's important, first of all. right? Not the occasion. But I'll give you my opinion here, which is that this does seem to be a different occasion than the Sermon on the Mount. The setting differs. Jesus is preaching on a plain and not in a mountain. The chronology appears different. In Luke, the calling of Levi took place before the sermon. In Matthew, it takes place after the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, the healing of the leper took place before the sermon. In Matthew, that happened after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 9. In addition, Luke's material is not just abridged, but it often differs in content. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount does not contain the four woes that you find in our text that serve as counterparts to the four blessings. So, personally, I believe this is a different occasion from the Sermon on the Mount. And what you might have even realized just being under Christian preaching is that the Lord, as most preachers do, undoubtedly preaches the same material in multiple occasions and venues. Why is that? Let's think about this. You and I need to hear the same things over and over and over again, beloved. What did the apostle write? "For me to write the same things to you is not grievous, but to you it is safe." Philippians 3:1. We must have the same truths applied to us repeatedly, for our minds are forgetful and our hearts are stubborn. I've told you this before, and maybe if you've sat with me one-on-one, you see this, that when I counsel people, I rarely have to tell them anything they don't know. Right? I usually have to just remind them of the things that they have heard. It's the same for me. I have to hear the same truths of the word time and time again. And so in this new year, as you're going through, undoubtedly as many are, through a new Bible reading plan, do not tire of reading the same words in your Bible over and over again, friends. Don't say, "I have heard this before. My flesh is tired of hearing." No, say to your soul, "Oh my soul, it is not grievous, but to you it is safe," lest we forget. Also, I want you to keep this in mind. You will hear the same word from the word of God or from the preaching of the word in a different way as your own circumstances change. You think of the circumstances here. In the Sermon on the Mount, the apostles were not yet ordained, were they? They had heard this sermon, or at least much of it, before. But perhaps it hits the mark differently now, because now he is preaching to those who have an official appointment. I'll just speak for myself, from my own experience. You know, when before I was a student of the ministry, I would sit where you're sitting now, and I would hear preaching on Timothy and Titus very differently. Then, as a student of the ministry, I heard preaching on that very differently, the same truth, mind you. I'm not saying that the word is any different, but as our circumstances change, we hear the same truth differently. And then after my ordination, I can hear preaching on Timothy and Titus on a whole different level because my circumstances have changed. It's the same for you, friends. In every season of life, you will have the same word come to you, and in some seasons it will be elevated. Not that the meaning changes, but the soul's apprehension of the truth deepens. Young people, what a thing it is for you right now to nod along as you hear words preached, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's going to strike very differently if, Lord willing, 60 years from now, you're still alive and you have a spouse that has died and a body that barely functions anymore. That same truth is going to hit you very differently in that day. And those of us who are older know that. So here, Jesus Christ knows these 12 men must hear the same things once again. These men are now right in the crosshairs. They are going to live very hard lives for following the Lord Jesus. And they must hear of the blessings of following him, even as those who will be despised, despised by the world, the Romans and the Jews. And he's also going to warn them of the woes that come to those who would apostatize for the sake of having the world. And there is one here among those 12 who can say before God of a truth that Jesus Christ warned him of what it is like to live for the world and the woe and curse that he would receive. Judas, the betrayer, would hear of the woes, Christ warning him. And so, yes, for Jesus to say the same things to them is not grievous, but to them it is safe. So in verse 17, the company of his disciples were assembled, not just the 12. All those who had said that they would follow Jesus as a disciple, a great multitude, the text says, from all Judea and Jerusalem, Tyre and Sidon. But in addition, many came, verse 18 says, because they were vexed with unclean spirits. Others came for healing. And we see here another demonstration of Christ's virtue or power that was displayed publicly as he worked mighty wonders. And you think, the ensuing atmosphere, so many souls coming to be healed and to be delivered of what has ailed them, and the atmosphere must have been positively electric. And the word that was preached would certainly be heard in view of these mighty miracles, because only God in the flesh could work such mighty wonders. And you know, I often take us back to Hebrews 2, where Christ and whenever Christ and his apostles work miracles to show you that it is God bearing testimony that these words that come next, that's why the miracles come and then the preaching comes. These words are true and you must believe them, because God bears witness and testimony that Jesus is the Christ by the miracles. So today, let me give you another reason that we haven't often considered for Christ's healing miracles. And I think this is important to remember as well, that as we hear of the virtue or the power of Christ here, he is showing himself also as the one that will undo everything Adam had caused in the fall of man. That the curse on the creation will be undone. After all, why are people born lame or blind? It is due to the curse, friends. Why do we have genetic defects? Why do we lose our hearing and our eyesight as we grow older? Why do we grow old and why do we die? In every case, it is the curse, the corruption of the world due to Adam's what? His sin that has caused the creation to groan. And what you find then in these healings is that in our Savior is the power to completely and totally reverse the fall, all of it. In Matthew 8:17, after Christ healed the sick, Matthew cited Isaiah 53:4, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, as you know, that has puzzled many, because Isaiah 53 is actually speaking of Christ as sin bearer, right? He has forgiven our iniquities. And it has puzzled many as to why Matthew sees the healings and then says that Christ took on our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. But the difficulty is resolved, friends, when you understand that sickness is a result of sin and the curse on man for sin. And so what you see here again is, if you've ever forgotten it, is that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. Everything that we need is in him. He has borne our iniquities to eradicate our sicknesses ultimately, and that great curse, death, as well. Revelation 22:3 says, "And there shall be no more curse." Why? Because of Jesus. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." There is no curse, there is no sickness, and there is no death in glory for us who believe, because Jesus Christ became a curse for us and bore every penalty for our sin, that we would have restored and reclaimed bodies. You must adore Jesus for bearing every bit of the curse, friends, and utterly and totally reversing the fall. He is a complete Savior. There is not one thing he lacks to save you to the uttermost. For those who come to him, he saves to how much? The uttermost. Well, with that to deal with the healings, Jesus then preaches his sermon. And he begins by declaring four blessings to those who follow him. "Blessed be ye poor. Blessed are ye that hunger now. Blessed are ye that weep now. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." And the underlying Greek word here for blessed is a word that signifies a deep and abiding happiness. It's a deep and abiding happiness, not a temporal happiness, but a transcendent happiness. There are multiple Greek words that could have been chosen here. But the word here is actually a deliberate one that actually speaks of God when we say God is blessed. For instance, we read in 1 Timothy 6, speaking of God, who is the blessed, that's that word, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Those words also apply to Jesus Christ, the God-man. And this is the happiness that Jesus has in view. That those united to Jesus, God's people, have a deep and eternal happiness. A happiness just like God. There is not a single thing we can do, friends, to shake God's happiness. He is eternally happy. He is eternally blessed. And the people of God united to Jesus Christ have that same derivative happiness that cannot be shaken or taken through life's circumstances. The root is in God. That's what Jesus is saying. And so this blessedness, this happiness is only for you, his disciples. Consider verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, he looked at them. He looked at them, those who believe on the Lord Jesus. And so all these blessings are then only insofar as they are for Christ's sake. There is no generic blessing on being poor or weepy or hungry or hated. Those blessings only belong to those who are in Christ. And each of them, by the way, these characteristics of being poor and hungry and weeping and hated, they're meant to be present in every one of his disciples. You can't say, well, I'm okay with being hungry, but I'm not okay that men hate me for Christ's sake. You can't do it. All of us have a mixture of these various four components that lead to blessedness. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. We will all have a component of every one of that, every part of the fruit of the Spirit. In the same way, we each have varying degrees of this, the characteristics here of Christ's disciples of being poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. For instance, let me say, if you've never wept over your sin, you know, whether physically or in the heart, rather, is more important, right? If you've never hungered for righteousness, if you've never felt the poverty of your soul, and if you would never, ever dare to want to be hated by the world for standing for Christ, then it is hard for me to understand how you could be a true born-again believer. So these four characteristics are to be found in each of you, and they are not optional. And what Christ is trying to head off at the pass, if I may say that, is he's trying to keep you from despairing when you are hated by the world, when you mourn over your sin, and when you yourself are feeling like you have nothing in this world because you are following Christ. He's saying you are blessed, and don't think of it in any other way, because the woes belong to a different kind of person. So with that, let's consider our second heading then. Christ's blessing on the poor in spirit. So in verse 20, Jesus makes his declaration. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, the words are blessed are the poor in spirit, right? And that's the same sense that this blessing has to be taken in. Spiritual poverty, not material poverty. Because the blessing is the same, you'll notice if you look at those two texts. The kingdom of God is what you have. And so the sense of poverty must be the same. It is a blessing given to the poor in spirit. And so what we must remember is, friends, no man goes to heaven automatically because of material poverty. Sometimes the papacy might teach something like that. But poor people, just as rich people, are all sinners. Your sin keeps you out of heaven, not your money. Make no mistake, friends, and if you've known a poor person, I'm not saying anything against poor people. I hope you understand. Poor people are covetous. Poor people are prideful. Poor people are liars, just like us. The difference between them and the rich man is that often they just don't have what they covet, whereas the rich man is able to purchase it for himself. Like all of us, though, they sin against God. They have hatred, they have unbelief, they have lust, they have blasphemy in their hearts, just like all of us. There are poor people in hell right now, as well as rich people in hell. The poor and rich alike are barred from heaven. And the entrance to heaven is the same for both rich and poor, faith in Jesus Christ. What has God said over and over again in the Bible? I am no respecter of persons. You are not to show partiality to the poor or to the rich, is what he says in the Word of God. And neither will he favor the poor or the rich. But that said, I do want to deal with poverty, because many of Christ's followers, friends, have become poor financially. Why? Because they chose, or they were made poor for Christ's sake. Many might be well off financially if they had denied Jesus in some way. Many of our brethren live where being a Christian means you can only do menial jobs, and they cannot get work that would make them wealthy or even middle class. Sometimes they are reduced to begging. And you have to ask yourself, would you be willing to be made a beggar for the sake of following Jesus? Would you say, I will give up my goods and I will give up my lands to follow him? What did Peter say? Lo, we have left all and followed thee, in Luke 18:28. What was Christ's response? Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for what sake? The kingdom of God's sake. You see how it all ties here. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. There are those who are called to leave all for the sake of following Jesus. Even as an apostle, what did Peter say? You know, there are so many men who are so extravagantly wealthy, calling themselves shamefully apostles. What did the apostle Peter say? Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give thee. Acts 3:6. And so sometimes I suspect, friends, that God has put the weakest Christians of all in societies like ours. The weakest of us, where our faith is not going to be so sorely tried, not by poverty, not by persecution, because frankly, I think, friends, most of us are too weak to endure it. But our brethren in other lands know the Lord in ways that we do not. Their faith is more sorely tested in the fire, and it is to them more precious than gold. That's what Peter wrote, by the way, when his faith was sorely tested, 1 Peter 1:7. Still, that said, material poverty is not the sense of our beatitude. It is a poverty of spirit. And the translation of poor, I've already talked about beggars. The translation of poor is insufficient to capture the great sense of this poverty. The word in the Greek language means a beggar, one that is utterly destitute. Blessed are ye beggars, in other words. It's the very same word deliberately chosen for Lazarus in the telling of Lazarus and the rich man. And do you remember how Lazarus's poverty was described? And there was a certain beggar. And that's the same word for poor here in our text. A certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. And what did he desire? To be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Luke 16, verse 20. When you think of the poverty Jesus is talking about here, it's spiritual poverty. Think on Lazarus, desiring even a crumb from that table. He had nothing. The intense hunger the man must have felt, desperation to be fed anything. You must take that man's physical poverty and make the spiritual connection to yourself. The blessed poor, in other words, are those who know that they are utterly destitute. Destitute of what? Silver and gold? No. Destitute of righteousness. They cry with Paul, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am. Romans 7. That is the apostle desiring righteousness, even as Lazarus desired crumbs from the master's table. Yet many professing Christians will never say, O wretched man or woman that I am. They will not cry, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I beg thee, God, give me grace. How hard that is to say, friends, apart from the Spirit of the Lord. And so, what Jesus is saying here is very plain if you think about it. If you will not beg the Lord for mercy and righteousness, you are not in the kingdom and you are not blessed. You are too proud, and this is, we talked about this last Lord's Day, you are too proud to beg for righteousness. And the woe is here in verse 24 for you. Woe is to you, for you think you are rich, but you are not. Boys and girls, you know, as I thought about this picture of begging, in our part of town, it really is very hard to find true beggars. It really is. Most of the people on the corners are men and women who simply just won't work. But when I used to work in Hollywood and I used to work on games, when I was an unbeliever, I used to walk past true beggars all the time next to the CNN building on my way to the parking garage. And like Lazarus, many were full of sores. Many sat in their own filth. Many were just not there mentally. You look into their eyes and there is nothing there. You don't see life. They are muttering. They're in a world of their own, lost in their own mind. If you see a person like that, boys and girls, a true beggar, have pity and mercy on them. But especially as you see in them what your soul is like without Jesus Christ, without the mercy of God, that is just a physical representation of the deadness in your soul and how you have nothing, not even a crumb or speck of righteousness. Dead to God and bankrupt spiritually, utterly lost. And every blessed soul in heaven this day, this moment, are those who at one point in their life realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. So what of you, friend? What of you? Have you begged with God for righteousness as a beggar? Have you peered into your soul and said, my righteousnesses are as filthy rags? Are you clinging to some sense of goodness in you that is just not there at all? Are you as deceived as those beggars I passed in Hollywood that are lost in a world of their own making? Or maybe you're just simply too proud to beg the Lord for grace and mercy. There are many proud men and women in hell today, beloved of God. I would say beware. There are many proud in hell who, when the gospel was preached, said, I don't go in for that salvation nonsense. I am good. I do not believe what the Bible says, that there is none good, no, not one. Friends, many of those souls, all of those souls, by the way, that have died, are in hell today. And so the question is, will you be one of them? Are you too proud to beg the Lord for any righteousness, seeing you have none? But if the Lord has opened your heart, beloved, to see the poverty in your soul, what the Lord says is, you are blessed. You are blessed. Do not be tempted, friend, to think you are accursed. That is the lie of the devil and the world. That's why Jesus is pronouncing this blessing, because it runs contrary to everything that the Pharisees had taught the people of God. You are blessed if you find that you have nothing, because only spiritual beggars are invited by the Lord to have their soul filled and overflowing. Do you remember his invitation to spiritual beggars in Isaiah? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul will live. Isaiah 55. He says, Listen diligently to his sermon, listen diligently to the word of God, and your soul will delight in fatness, and Jesus Christ himself will be your portion, and your soul will be filled with Christ, which is why when Paul cries out about his spiritual poverty in Romans 7, do you remember when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death?" What did he say next? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what the man said. He thanks God that the unsearchable riches of Christ's righteousness are his own. That is the blessed or happy person, the saved person whose sins are freely forgiven, the saved person who has the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ as theirs as a free gift, the one whose soul is filled with Christ, who calls himself what? The bread of life. Happy is the man then who has partaken of this manna from heaven. Eternally happy, friends, is this person because they are united to Jesus Christ, who is blessed over all. And so the question is, again, are you that person? Have you partaken of the bread of life? And if so, do you understand that you are eternally blessed? If you are that person, and if you have not received him, I want you to understand this isn't a kind of take it or leave it message the Lord is delivering. He says there is urgency. When he invited you in Isaiah 55, he gives such urgency. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That was from our assurance of salvation this morning. And what he says here right after the invitation to be filled, he says, you must seek him now. He says, he is near. And he is near wherever that word is read, but he is especially near now in the worship service. And so if you don't know the Lord, you must call on him and flee to him, receive him by faith and forsake your wickedness and turn to the Lord. And he says he will have mercy on you and he will abundantly promise to pardon you. That's his promise. You're not allowed to doubt it. Call on him while he is near. And if you have, you are blessed beyond measure, truly blessed and truly happy. There's great happiness, friends, and we don't realize this. We don't pay attention to this. We don't believe this. There is great happiness in being filled with Jesus Christ. You're to be as happy as the Lord intends you to be, beloved of God. You are to be happy because once you begged, and God gave you what you begged for, which is Christ and his righteousness. And he, as Isaiah 55 says, and we don't know the full story maybe in Isaiah 55, we should if we had read Isaiah 53. He says, you buy without price, but this price was paid by him. It was at a great cost to himself, his humiliation in becoming a man, his perfection in obedience, even to death on the cross, that he has borne our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 said. And all to what end? To fill your needy and beggarly soul. Have you forgotten, as the apostle warns you never to forget, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for your sake became poor, that you might have those unsearchable riches of Christ? Would you not be happy if you would think on such things, friends? And I want you to note, the blessing is not future tense, not blessed will ye be. It says you are blessed. You are happy today. Blessed are ye poor. Why? For yours is the kingdom of God. And that is the happiness you must have. I don't know. Maybe you've never even thought about it, but maybe it doesn't even strike you that you should be happy that yours is the kingdom if you have faith in the Lord. For this is the one kingdom, as in Daniel's prophecy, that will transcend all earthly kingdoms. It endures to the end, which means you endure to the end. It is also the kingdom that is defined in Romans 14 as what? Righteousness and peace. And what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. And how few men find joy and happiness in that, even as Christians. There it is, friends. joy in the Holy Ghost. This is a kingdom of intense happiness. Why this joy? Because you have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ by faith. You have peace with God through Jesus. And you need to understand what the depth of that peace is. Not just that war is over, but that you have a loving relationship with God Almighty. And that is your reward as a beggar who came to Christ that you might have God himself. What was Abraham's great reward? And I'm sad to say that so many translations now miss this. But God told Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's peace with God. That God himself is yours. Not that there's some other reward out there. I am thy exceeding great reward. Peace with God, then, is a blessed union with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. What did Asaph sing of the blessing of the blessed man? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is joy in the Holy Ghost, friends. That is joy in the Holy Ghost, that a spiritual beggar like me can have God. What happiness that is, true happiness that can never be shaken. This is why the earth can be removed, as in Psalm 46. But we trust and we hope in our God who is ours. And that comes because your God is the blessed God who is eternally happy and makes his people so eternally. That is why, and because we don't see the kingdom in these ways, that is why we don't understand parables when Jesus says that the man who finds the kingdom of God is like a man who finds treasure in the field. I don't know if this is any of this has any meaning to you, but it is meant to. And what I want to also remind you before we go to our next heading is this, is that once you are converted by God's grace, you don't suddenly not become a spiritual beggar anymore. There are two spiritual maladies that are common to those who forget that they rely on God in every way. On the one hand, you will grow depressed and despondent whenever you sense your soul's poverty. Whenever you sense my soul has a great poverty, you forget that those who know the poverty of their soul are in fact the blessed ones, right? So when your soul feels down in the dumps, because of your sin or the oppression of the world, you are to return to Jesus as a beggar again and again, knowing that he will fill your soul because he is very gracious and merciful. So let me ask this. When was the last time your soul felt empty or it felt a yearning and your soul made a motion towards Christ in that instead of making a motion towards the world or your sin instead? I think most of us, our impulse is to almost be like those who, as soon as they sense any hunger, go to the pantry and find some junk food. That's how we are spiritually. Instead of our soul being filled with the fatness that we hear about in the gospel and in the word of God and in spiritual exercises towards God, we'll go to those things that have no meaning and no weight and cannot bear our soul at all, whether it's found in the world or even in our own sin. And we will try to ingratiate and fill our soul with misery and miserable things instead. We're like that little child when they are hungry. We'll go and get sick on junk food. That's what we are. So when was the last time your empty soul made a motion towards Christ when it was hungry? So many of God's people remain miserable because they forget the only one who can fill their souls is there, ready to give grace again. So don't go to Christ only once for grace. Go to him continually as a beggar. As I said, a poor man in this world can be filled with the sin of pride. But you who are in the kingdom must not be too proud to beg the Lord constantly. And our upcoming day of prayer and fasting is in view of this kind of spiritual exercise. Because we are beggars before God and we will fast and we will pray saying that we have not outgrown our utter dependency on Christ. On the other hand, another problem arises if you forget you are a beggar in that you grow in self-righteousness, forgetting the one thing Paul never did when he said, O wretched man that I am, now, today. Instead, what do you say? You say with Laodicea, don't you? I am rich and I am good. And what a terrible and unhappy thing that is, friends. If only you would see things that way. So to open your eyes, let's conclude with our final heading, which is Christ's woes on the rich of the world. In verse 24, but woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. And the word woe is the very opposite of blessed. It is a disaster being pronounced. It is Christ proclaiming ruin. It is an imprecation. It is a curse, and it is a dreadful one. Now, he says elsewhere that when it comes to the rich of this world, not many will be saved. It is easier, what did the Lord say, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Note the parallelism with our text. The poor have the kingdom. The rich man, it's very hard to get into the kingdom. And the reason for this, and if this, you're not rich, this has application for you as well, so bear with me. The reason for the difficulty in the rich being saved is that they feel satisfied in this present world. They feel like they have all that they need. They are satisfied with this present world and what it has to offer. So they say, I do not need Jesus Christ. I do not need to be saved. I have it all. But what they don't realize is that they are spiritually bankrupt. That all their money and all their wealth, all it has done is blind them to their true need. What they need is the grace of God to cover their sinfulness. Their wealth or power or whatever it is that they have in this world, that they're rich in this world of, it hardens their heart and makes them prideful like other men in the Bible. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, so proud and so haughty until the Lord brought him low like an animal, eating grass, which is less than we are really in God's eyes as sinners. But what is the scriptural prayer of Proverbs 30 in view of this? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and what? Deny thee and say, what's the question? Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Being full in this world often makes a man say, who is the Lord? And why do I care? So Jesus says, the rich in this world have all the consolation they will ever get in this very short life. Having maybe, what, 80 years or so at best? That's all the consolation they will have, friends. And what a terrible thing that is when you see a horrifying eternity looming before them if they do not turn to Jesus Christ for mercy. In view of what Christ said here, this woe, what did Abraham tell that rich man in hell, and Lazarus and the rich man? Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Tormented. Eternal torment, as the flames of hell burn the man for all eternity. What is 60 to 80 years of the consolations of this world, friends, in view of eternity? If the godly suffer light and momentary afflictions with the eternal weight of glory, what are these light and momentary consolations in view of an eternity of eternal torment of body and soul? Friend, if you are here and you are wealthy and you have refused to come to Christ, just let me say, enjoy the world while you can. Eat, drink, and be merry. That is all you will ever get. Your short number of years on this earth, you have your consolation. But for an eternity, you will be like the rich man who cried out to Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, there will be no water. There will be no relief. The eternal voracious fire of hell is never satisfied, and it will consume you forever. And your immortal soul cannot be destroyed, and it will suffer forever in hell. Do you see what a small consolation wealth is? And people of God, whenever, like you do, like in Psalm 73, you look longingly at the wicked for prospering because they follow not the ways of God and they have gotten all that wealth. You need to think on such things. That Jesus says there is a woe to such. It is a small consolation. Wealth will be on the day you are burning in hell. And the time for mercy ends, friends, on the day you die, whether you are rich or poor. The rich always want things on their terms, but God has His terms. And His terms are these. You must repent and believe today. And friend, on the day you die, and that day might be today, you will face the judgment of God. Whether you are rich or poor, your sins will condemn you. And church, you must realize that this word is not just for souls out there, those who are driving around in Bentleys right now. First of all, in this society, pretty much everybody here is rich as the world sees richness, right? We talked about a person being sorry that they had lost their iPad. Friends, there are people begging for food in the majority of this world today. But Jesus has the same word to souls in the church. Souls in here need to hear what he said to the church at Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. This is a church, and so you must pay heed. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Never forget, children of God, you are wretched. You are miserable, poor, blind, and naked outside of Jesus. That goes for me, and that goes for you. We praise God, though, that even rich men and women can be saved, right? Abraham himself was rich. Yeah, it's interesting when you think about it, right? If you think about that story or that event, here's one rich man speaking to another. Why is Abraham the rich man there? Because he believed in the promise, and he believed in Christ, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And that is why that rich man is there. And that is why when the disciples, when Jesus said, who then can be saved, when he spoke of the rich man and saying that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, what did Jesus say in response? With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Salvation is, again, entirely of the Lord. So if you have lots of money, that does not put you outside of salvation. You go to Jesus as well, as Abraham did. Because as the poor in our text are interpreted spiritually, so too are the rich. There are poor people on this earth who are too prideful to come to Christ, self-righteous, and though without earthly wealth, think that their own goodness, that is their riches. I am a good person. I've never done anything wrong to anybody else. That doesn't save you, friends. Because truth is, as good as you think you are, you come far short of the glory of God. They are utterly destitute. Whether you have nothing in the bank or everything you have is in the bank, you must be a beggar before Christ. Then only will you be blessed. And you don't have to give up your earthly possessions. All you have to do is, as a beggar, freely ask for the grace of God this day. So today, Christ shows a great division as well. I want you to see that throughout the Gospels and throughout the Bible. There's just a clear, clean, binary division between all people. Those who are blessed and those who have woes pronounced. There are only two options. There is no third way. Christ says once again here, there are blessings and woes. And so he hearkens back. He hearkens back to saying, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore what? Choose life. Choose blessedness, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. Why? For he is thy life and the length of thy days. Choose life, all of you friends. Choose blessing. Cleave unto Christ. Choose him. May he be thy life and the length of thy days. And that is the blessing of our text. Do not choose death and eternal hellfire only because, and what a thing you might regret for all eternity, that I was too proud to beg for mercy. May God help you choose well. Amen. Please rise for prayer if able. O Lord, our God, to me, who is the least of all saints, was just given the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Lord, I know I am insufficient, so we pray for your Spirit to make the preaching of the word effectual upon hearts, that as life and death have been set forth to this congregation, Lord, we pray that all here would choose life and cleave unto Christ as their life, that they would be eternally blessed, that they would have the happiness that has its root and source in the Godhead itself. O Lord, it is our earnest desire that none here would perish. Would you give them saving faith? And to those who have felt the strain of being poor, reviled, of being hungry and thirsty for that which the world cannot give them, O Lord, would you give them a blessing? And would you have them remember that in truth, as they have come to Christ, they are blessed, and that they must simply believe that truth. O Lord, would you bless the preaching of the word? For we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.